At 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, there is also a sermon outline on the inside of the order of service, if that is helpful for you. And as we come to God's word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've caused all scripture to be written for our benefit. Father, we pray this morning that as we look at this part of your word, you would give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to obey what you say to us in it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What comes to mind when you think, what comes to your mind when you hear the word failure? What comes to mind when you hear the word failure? Less than 50%? Perhaps less than 45%? Not succeeding? Do you think of when something breaks down? Maybe you think of failure is when doing your best just isn't enough. What do you think of when you hear the word failure? Paul's visit to Thessalonica, Paul starts talking about it in terms of not being a failure. This is somewhat surprising, you might think, given the circumstances under which Paul left Thessalonica, given the circumstances in which his ministry there was. We'll be hearing a little bit more about that later on in today's sermon, and we talked a little bit about that last time as well. If you've read Acts 17, you'll remember what Paul's visit to Thessalonica was like. But he says it was not a failure. How is that possible? Well, let's dive into today's passage, and let's consider what the Apostle Paul has to say about that visit. Why was it not a failure? Chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. Paul begins this chapter by reminding them of his visit to them. And the way that in which he characterizes it is that it was not a failure. He's emphatic about this. If this was the kind of document where you would underline and bold things, this is what Paul has done when he talks about this visit not being a failure. It was not a failure. Their visit was not in vain. And he reminds them of the difficulties which he and his companions had at Philippi, the city that they'd previously visited before going to Thessalonica. You might remember in Acts 16, when Paul and Silas were at Philippi, they were able to preach the gospel there, but they also got thrown in jail. Now, that was an occasion for them to preach the gospel to the jailer, the Philippian jailer, and he and his family believed. And, you know, they were released in the end, but they got thrown into jail. They got thrown into jail for preaching the gospel, for declaring the good news of Jesus. And so it would be understandable, from a human point of view, if Paul and Silas had second thoughts about preaching the gospel. Why stick your neck out like that? Why lead with your chin? However, they didn't give up. Paul says they were made bold, or they were made courageous to preach the gospel. God himself gave them the courage to preach, even though they'd had a hard time. So why is it that Paul can say so emphatically that their visit was not a failure, that it was not in vain? Well, first of all, it's because of Paul's motivations. In verses 3 to 6a. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor do we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We are not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. This was a gospel visit. This was Paul's purpose in going to the town, and their motives and motivations in preaching the gospel were pure. They were telling the truth, and they were seeking the approval of God as authorized evangelists. They didn't use dishonest techniques in sharing the gospel with them, and they weren't in it for the money. in Paul and Silas, and those Paul and Silas were there at Thessalonica, you had this combination of sincerity and truth. You need those two to go together, otherwise it doesn't really work too well. Paul talks about not using trickery on them, not trying to deceive them. He's not playing a practical joke. Paul doesn't pop up at the end and say, ha ha ha, I tricked you, aren't I so clever? He wasn't trying to get them to believe something that was false. I think that would be particularly perverse if you tried to do that. So if that's the case then, that he's not trying to trick them into believing something, then the only other option could be is that what Paul believed was genuine belief, but that the belief was false. Notice, however, that Paul knocks that idea on the head, because their appeal, verse 3, does not spring from error. Their appeal doesn't arise out of error. He hasn't made a mistake. This is not wrong. This is God's message. So it is right. It is true. See, as Christians, we believe that Jesus is the only way. After all, it's what the Bible says. So how then do we account for people of other religions spreading their religion and seeking converts? I doubt that we'd say that they know that their religion is false, but are trying to convert people to it anyway. And so the answer which makes sense is that they genuinely believe something which is false. The gospel, however, is not false. And that's one of the reasons why Paul describes himself as approved by God. Approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. The message is, God says these particular things. God has done particular things in our time and space, and those things have consequences for us. And so that message is true, and that true message comes through authorized people, people like the Apostle Paul. And for us, living about 2,000 years after that time, that true message comes to us in God's living word, the Bible. We do not believe in lies. We do not believe in error. Paul was doing things for the right reasons. He and his companions had integrity. They weren't doing it to please men, but to please God. They weren't compromising on the truth because they sought to please God. You see, if they only did what was popular, if they were trying to please men, then the path to compromise is wide open. And Paul's not doing it to get praised, not by friends, the Thessalonians, not by anyone else. And when you think about it, that's the praise that we often desire, isn't it? We want the praise of friends. We're not particularly looking for the praise of enemies, but there are certain people whose praise we desire, people who are significant in our lives, family, or work, colleagues, or bosses, teachers, lecturers, and they're not our enemies, are they? Of course, if you can get praise from an enemy, then that's probably fairly high praise. But I'm not so sure that that's what people actually seek, the praise of enemies. But that's not what Paul is like here, is he? We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. And Paul was not a flatterer either. One way to get sales is to butter up your customers. So, you know, say things like, oh, say to that lady, she looks great in that dress. Or say to the man, oh, you look very handsome in that suit. Or maybe a salesman has come up to you and said, well, I probably shouldn't do this, but I can give you this special discount just for you. I guarantee that he's always giving everyone that special discount. Paul wasn't like that when he preached the gospel. He just told them straight up how it was. He didn't butter up the Thessalonians when he preached the gospel. And he wasn't in it for the money either. He wasn't preaching the gospel to make money. So if you have gospel preaching with pure motives, if you have gospel preaching with pure motivations, then that is not a failure. Second of all, Paul says that it was not a failure because of his manner of life. Verses 6b to verse 12. Have a look at those verses in 1 Thessalonians. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, But we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You're witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Paul was an apostle of Christ. And so he could have, if he wanted to, and it would have been appropriate for him to make demands of the Thessalonians, to be a burden to them, a weight to them, because of who he was. But that's not what Paul did. We were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. This is one of the first, two parenting images that Paul gives in this particular section. Paul treated them gently like a mother, not harsh or overbearing. And Paul goes on to say that they loved them so much that they shared not just the gospel, but their lives as well. There was a participation in life together, doing things together. That sharing might also have been financial as well on Paul's part. To some degree it was, as he talks about how he worked hard amongst them. And sharing in experiences together, rejoicing with those who rejoice, mourning with those who mourn. Paul speaks of his hard work, his toil, his hardship, working night and day in order not to be a burden. So in verse 6b, we could have been a burden. Verse 9, we worked hard in order not to be a burden. The type of burden that Paul is talking about there is a financial burden. And so Paul and Silas did everything possible to make sure that there was no obstacle to them accepting the gospel. And remember, this was a time when people made their living from speaking, from being professional public speakers. And this was speaking in a purely oratorical way, a rhetorical way, where the content was not so important, but the delivery was. Remember that Paul had a great deal of problems at the town of Corinth, where people said, you know, he's not a very good preacher, he's not a very good speaker. This is the kind of thing that Paul was dealing with. At the time, there were people who made their money from speaking, made their money from talking. But Paul wasn't one of those. He and Silas did everything possible to make sure that there was no obstacle to them accepting the gospel. They didn't charge money for preaching the gospel. But that came at a cost to Paul. Night and day they worked, because he was in effect doing two jobs, preaching the gospel to them, and as we learned from Acts, making tents. This is not the only area in which Paul worked hard, though. He worked hard at being a good example. See verse 10. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. Those are pretty full-on descriptions. I don't know if you would think that you would call yourself that you would say those things of yourself, of how holy and righteous and blameless you were as you lived amongst people. But this is what Paul says, and he calls God as a witness of that holiness and righteousness and blamelessness as well. Paul's way of life didn't detract from the gospel message. It complemented the message. It was a living example of people whose lives were transformed by the gospel. And so it was Paul's manner of life, not just preaching and teaching at arm's length, but up close and personal. And this was something that could be observed. And so Paul is saying that if you have gospel preaching with godly living, that is not a failure. The third reason that Paul can say that his visit to Thessalonica was not a failure is in verses 13 to 16. Have a look at those verses of 1 Thessalonians, verses 13 to 16 of chapter 2. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. The Thessalonians accepted the gospel as the word of God. That is, they recognized and acknowledged and believed that this was God speaking to them. The gospel is the word of God. And how does Paul know that that's their attitude? Well, it's because of their suffering. So Paul says that the third reason that he can say that his visit to them in Thessalonica was not a failure was because of the suffering of the Thessalonians. Remember, it wasn't easy for them to accept the gospel. It wasn't easy for the Thessalonians to accept the gospel. All sorts of obstacles were thrown in their way. They faced all sorts of opposition, but that didn't stop them. And in suffering this way, they were like the Jewish Christians. They had a solidarity with them because they suffered in a like manner. They were imitators. Now, this is something that Paul has already said of the Thessalonians back in chapter 1. They were imitators of Paul and of the Lord in their suffering. Now, Paul adds another layer to that imitation. They imitated the Jewish Christians in their suffering. And notice also how intensely Paul describes the opposition that he faced and the Thessalonians faced. The Jews, verse 16, didn't want the Gentiles to be saved. They didn't want the Gentiles to be saved. Imagine that. They are so opposed to God's work, they do not want the Gentiles to be saved. And similarly today, people don't want others to be saved. Maybe because they think that there's no need for salvation, and so the message of salvation is a message that is nonsensical, is a message that is actually bad for people. Or maybe people don't want others to be saved because they're guarding their own turf. I have a friend who is working with a university Christian group, and he's having trouble on campus, because there is a chaplain on campus, the chief chaplain on campus, who thinks that all religious matters on the campus have to go through her. And so for him to preach the gospel without reference to her, oh, that's a big insult. You can't do that. And so she's causing trouble for him as he seeks to preach the gospel so that others might be saved. If you have gospel preaching with suffering, that is not a failure. And so finally, Paul desperately wants to see them again. Have a look at verses 17 to 20. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again. But Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Because of the closeness of their relationship, remember the way in which Paul has warmly described them. Because of that closeness, Paul eagerly longs to see them. And the circumstances of their departure add to that desire. They were torn away from them. Remember, Paul and Silas were chased out of town. They were chased out of Thessalonica. And they hadn't been there very long. They'd only had 3 Sabbath days in which to reason with them in the synagogues that Jesus is the Christ. 3 Sabbath days to reason with them and try to persuade them of the truth of the gospel, of the need to put their trust in Christ. And so out of that intense longing, they wanted to see them so much. Paul wanted to see the Thessalonians so much. And he goes on to speak of how the reason is that their hope, their joy, their crown in which they will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes is the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians will be a source of glory, a source of boasting, a source of proper pride, something which you would be genuinely proud of. Paul doesn't expand why that is the case. It's not something that the passage particularly tells us. And so, we might think, well, perhaps it's their response of faith. Perhaps it's God's calling of them. The Bible doesn't really tell us at this point. But I think part of it is to do with people that you meet along the way, Christians that you meet along the way, the privilege of walking with them for a while. As we meet various Christians around the way, we get to journey with them in the Christian walk for a time, some for a long time, some for a short time. But that hope, that joy, that crown in which we glory at the last day when Jesus returns is we were able to walk with these people for a short time, for a long time, to encourage them and to be encouraged in the Christian faith as we walk together. And because their visit was not a failure, Paul wants to visit. In fact, they had tried several times, but on each occasion they weren't able to because Satan stopped them. The evil one was at work, hindering Paul in doing what he wanted to do. Now, you might have noticed how even though a lot of this chapter is about the Thessalonians or about Paul and Silas, the God references still come through in an amazing kind of a way. He talks about being approved by God. He talks about being given courage by God. He talks about how God tests hearts, how God is witness, how God calls people into his kingdom, how God works in those who believe. See, there are reasons for non-failure, those three reasons that we've spoken of, Paul's motivations, Paul's manner of life, and the Thessalonian suffering. But undergirding all of this non-failure is God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So as we consider this passage as 21st century readers of 1 Thessalonians, how do we measure success? How do we measure success? Is success measurable? And do we have criteria for success or criteria for non-failure, as Paul puts it? Paul's criteria are to do with motivations. They're to do with godliness. They're to do with suffering. And so for us, perhaps, we need to make sure that our measure of success or failure matches up with what the scriptures say. Here at Wurunga Presbyterian Church, here at any Christian church, really, we're doing kingdom work. We're doing spiritual work. We're doing work that, in many respects, is invisible. And so that's not always immediately measurable. Or what we do use to measure it may not always be accurate. See, people in the pews is a measure of kingdom work, but that doesn't tell you the whole story, does it? It is a measure, but it doesn't tell you the whole story. We're doing kingdom work, we're doing invisible work. And so our measures, they're fallible. They're not always accurate. But the measures that the Bible gives us, motivations, godliness, suffering, some of those we can see, some of those we can't see. We'll talk about motivations in a moment. But these are the kinds of measures that the scriptures give us. Notice also the example of the Thessalonians. They imitated. They were imitators and they had good role models. Their imitation, though, was in the imitation of suffering. So for us, it should be no surprise if Christians, or when Christians rather, suffer. We should expect that we will suffer for honouring the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, I want to talk a little bit about motives and motivations. That can be tricky. You can't see the motivations of someone else. You can kind of see your own motivations, but even then, it's not always accurate. Remember, Paul says he doesn't even judge himself. He doesn't always get it right. Jeremiah speaks of the human heart being wickedly very deceived. So you can't always know yourself. But remember one of the other things that Paul says in this chapter, God tests our hearts. God tests our hearts, God knows our hearts. And so being pure in motive and motivation is something to work on. As far as possible, as far as we know ourselves, being pure in our motives and motivations as we seek to love each other, as we seek to share the gospel with others, as we seek to live God's way. See, we want to be ruled by what God thinks of us rather than by what other people think of us. Paul's visit to Thessalonica was not a failure. It was not a failure because of Paul's motivations, because of Paul's godliness, because of the Thessalonians' suffering, and undergirding all of that, God who is at work in those who believe. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you're a God who is at work in those who believe, that you are a God who provides the growth, that you're a God who is at work in and amongst your people and through the actions of your people, even though we are flawed vessels, even though our motives aren't always pure, even though our lives aren't always godly. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace and mercy in working through us, even when we are not perfect. And Father, we pray that you would give us a sober judgment of ourselves. Father, please help us to be pure in our motive and motivations. Father, please change us and cleanse us from doing things with mixed motives. Father, please cause us to live in that way that is pleasing to you, to listen to what your word has to say, to accept it as the word of God. And Father in heaven, thank you that we have that great and sure knowledge that you are the one who is undergirding all of this. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand as we sing.